The following message is from the Daily Chapel at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. You can visit us on the web at www.bbc.edu.
I know you're there yesterday. That happens. In fact, I thought maybe it would tie things together to have two people in Judges. Feel sorry for us. One year, I think we had five chapel speakers speak on David, if I remember correctly, during the course of a semester, and it was like, there's got to be something more left here, but I'm just not sure I can find it. But I think there's plenty more left in chapter 3 of Judges. And what I want to do is read our passage, which is Judges 3, verse 12, down through verse 24, quickly. Then talk about how do we interpret a passage like this? What's the book about? And how's God going to use His Word in this sort of passage in our lives? Judges chapter 3, verse 12, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he, that is Eglon, gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. That's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged. We have a cubit in length. A cubit's 18 inches. You don't hide an 18-inch sword underneath your skirt and then sneak into the king. You know, got a word for you here. Yeah. So it's tiny. It's a little guy like this. It's actually the word for dwarf. Little dwarf, it's a midget knife. You know, not that big, but going after him like that. So you can get a lot done this way. Baptists have found out. Little gets a whole lot done. Notice, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the stone images at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, hush up. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came up to him. Now the king was sitting up a flight of stairs in his cool, that doesn't mean cool, it means, you know, it's a hot day, it's cooler up there, private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So the king arises from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he couldn't draw out the dagger out of the belly. And then the entrails came gushing out all over the floor. Then Ehud went out through the porch, we'll talk about that, but he had shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked him from the inside. And then when he went out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked, of course, from the inside. So they said, he is probably basically attending to his needs, relieving himself. He closed the door because he had a little porta potty back there. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and he still had not opened the doors of the upper room. Then they took special key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. I love passages like this because the first question you ask yourself is, what is the spiritual application of all of this? And sometimes that's always the interesting part of a message. How are we going to get a spiritual application out of it, you know? And sometimes it requires tremendous imagination and work on the part of a preacher that we need to avoid at cases. Actually, this book, lays out in front of you its parts and what they're there for. The first thing you ask yourself is, why did the author include this passage? Authorial intent. What was his purpose for putting it in here in such gross, graphic detail? He could have covered this in one line. So-and-so died. He didn't. We get all of the nasty little details in here, and there's a reason for that. You want to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And if the Bible takes time to emphasize these details, you emphasize them. I want to come back and say, okay, what was the author's intent? Well, let's go to the beginning of the book real quickly. I want you to read two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who will be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah will go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Put a circle around that word hand. What biblical writers do is at the beginning of a book, they give you the theme words that will connect the book. In Genesis, it's good and evil. You start out with good and evil. It's all the way through in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In this book, every key occurrence will be hand. By the way, just to show you, turn back one book to Joshua. The book of Joshua opens the same way with the same device. Sounds almost exactly the same. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, the Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am about to give to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. And throughout the book of Joshua, when you have a key passage in a story, it's the sole of the foot. Whether it's the story of the crossing of the Jordan, where the Jordan would not dry up till the sole of the foot actually hit the water. Whether it's the story of the spies. By the way, the word for spies in Hebrew is the footmen, the guys who go on foot. Whether it's meeting the captain of the host of the Lord. He says, take the sandals off of your feet. All the way through Joshua, the foot, is that key element that connects the book in special passages. In Judges, turn back there, it's hand. And it's pretty obvious, whether it's in chapter 1, when they fight Adonai Bezek, and they cut off his thumbs in his hand, whether we're talking about the story of Gideon, where Gideon only takes the men who lap water out of their hand, or Gideon tells the men, I want you to take this in one hand and this in the other, trumpet in one hand and then the pitcher with the hidden flame in another. Whether it's that really creepy story of Jael, you know, the woman who invites somebody in and he says, can I hide? Sure. She, like a little boy, she puts in the bed and he says, can I have some milk? Sure, you can have some milk. She goes out there and gets that big old tent peg and that big old hammer. You got some milk for me? Bam. I didn't sleep nights after that. Wake up in the middle of the night, look at my wife, you know, she's over there patting the pillow. Hi, hon. I want to tell you, there are some times when that phrase, got milk, can scare the life out of you around these places. But hand is the key word, and you're going to see it every place. It's God is saying, you're going to have to take this land. You're in it. You got your feet there, but you got to grab it. I want you to do something about it now. And in every story of every judge, every key passage, there's a hand that's that central feature. Notice here in verse 15, after this setup, by the way, of the children of Israel and the recurring theme of why they need to be delivered, it says in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord raised up a Moshiach, a Messiah, a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. What's fascinating here is that the word Benjamin means right-handed. Ben is son, Yamin is right hand. So right in front of you, you've got a tiny little clue. You know, something's going on. Not only is this thematic word hand here, he's from the tribe of right-handers. We are on this, the right hand means they're the southernmost of the northern tribes. They're in that favored position. Benjamin was one of the strongest tribes. There are more holy sites in Benjamin than in any other tribe. You look at sites where sacrifices were offered, there's more in the tribe of Benjamin. They, at the end of this book, will fight off single-handedly the rest of the tribes of Israel. Right into the New Testament, what is Paul proud of? What makes him on top of that heap of all the Jewish people? He's a Benjamite whose name was Saul, named after the most famous of the Benjamites. So this is a tribe that's known, and that right hand is right there for you, especially if you're reading Hebrew. And to read that he's shut up of his left hand, that ought to all of a sudden, left-handed, that ought to be something that's like, wow, what's going on here? You're supposed to read carefully. You can't read the text the way you've read it every other time. This isn't Sunday school again. It's not one more time through it. At this point in your life, you're supposed to be looking for what is the author put here. And as we mentioned just a second ago, this is not simply the word left-handed. There were a lot of left-handed Benjamites. In fact, every left-handed person in the Bible is from the tribe of Benjamin. Everyone. And later in this book, their artillery is to use a slingshot. And they would throw them out, the little pieces of lead or rocks a long way. They went farther than arrows did. And the slingers were left-handed, who knew how to hit that target. And we'll talk about that in a second. But this left-handedness is interesting because this phrase isn't the normal phrase even for left-handed. It means somebody whose right hand has been tied to his body. So he is from the right-handed tribe whose right hand has been bound, tied to his body. What would happen is that you would take a child when he's young, and if you wanted to make a warrior out of him, you would train him if he was so young, he didn't have any muscle memory, you would train him just like you would train a gymnast from the time they're young. And they would take the boys and tie their right hand down. So they had to learn to use either hand. If you look at this in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it's ambidextrous. They knew how to use their left hand. That's an enormous advantage in hand-to-hand combat. It's an enormous advantage in a day when everybody was right-handed and had a shield on their left. In fact, a city would be defended counting on people being right-handed. When you see a city, you're coming up to a city, there's no straight entrance to it. They don't give you a straight shot at their gates. You've got to come up right underneath their walls where they get a good look at you, and if they don't like you, they drop a toaster on you or something. That's how Abimelech got it. Some woman didn't want to, and coming up under the wall. But they made you come up on this side. Why? Well, if you're right-handed, you got your shield on your left side and whatever you're going to aim with on your right. So if you want now to protect yourself, you either put the shield on your right arm, and your left arm's probably useless for throwing anything, or you're trying to back your way up the hill, which doesn't normally work very well either. So they had even designed cities with right-handers in mind and defense. This makes him a person, and we're going to look at this, from a tribe that says, we've got to train our children for warfare. It's one of the keys to this book. Sometimes the judges have something spiritual, and there's a spiritual lesson to be learned. If we were to look at verses 7 through 11, we find that the Holy Spirit comes upon Othniel, the first judge, and the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. We find the Holy Spirit coming upon Gideon. We find the Holy Spirit coming upon Samson. We don't find that with Ehud. There's nothing about that. There's a second theme running through this book, an interesting one. Not only are you supposed to take possession and get your hands involved, look with me at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3. When he's about to introduce this chapter, the judges, we've had two chapters of background on the book, notice what we read in chapter 3 and verse 1. These are the nations which the Lord planted deep, not left in the sense of left behind, he stuck, planted deep into the land. so that he could test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known the wars of Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. I have news for you. You don't know how to fight. You know how to pick. You know how to quarrel. You know how to bicker. But there are times when life requires fighting. Getting down there and doing what it takes and just fighting. Talk to Dave Benning about fighting when he shows back up on campus. He's just learned a lot about what fighting takes. That's something that you can't miss and that we can't teach you here. There's no class on courage. There's no class on grit. That's God's class. He's the one who gives the test. And what God does is he puts things in your life and you've got to learn that this takes everything I've got. You've grown up in a land of privilege and plenty. A land where you make a decision about being a soldier when you're 18 years old. They don't make those decisions in the Middle East when they're 18. They start training them when they're 8 to be a suicide bomber. Everything is kind of put off for us. And we have this idea, well, I'll kind of gear up for it. You don't know, trust many of you, don't know what it takes. Although I imagine I'm speaking to more than a few of you that already in your short life you've learned what it takes to fight. You've learned that fighting is not about just something spiritual. Finding a verse and quoting that verse and saying this quick prayer and all of a sudden the Spirit of the Lord comes upon me and bingo, I'm fine. Baptists don't do bingo. That doesn't work for us. God puts things in your life, not just because in some cases it's just sure they'd sinned. God put Moab in their life and they knew they served Moab for 18 years and for 18 years they're teaching their little kids how to fight by binding up their right hand, learning what they need to do whatever it takes. See, the surprise factor is going to be that no one expects him to use his left hand. When they pat him down for a weapon, nobody expects a weapon to be tied right up in there. There's no easy way to get to it. It wasn't something that was common, and it wasn't something he could do if his parents and his people hadn't said, you're going to have to start training when you're a little boy, and you're going to have to do it by cutting things off. In large part, that's what you're doing here. You've cut yourself off from some things that may be very possible, very doable when you're not a Bible college student. But you don't have time for them now. You've dedicated yourself, first of all, this is a college, so we give courses. Surprise. You take courses, we give you a degree. It's called academics. We expect you to have a focus on academics and to devote yourself. A lot of great things to do when I'm your age, and I did them, and I had fun. But I want to tell you that you remember what you're here for. You remember that you better prepare ahead of time. If you knew what life was going to be like when you entered into college at the end, you might not have done it. I'm telling you, the last bit of schooling I've done, a degree at Cornell, if I had known when I went in what it was going to take to get out, I probably wouldn't have gone. It took every ounce of fight in me to finish that course. And that preparation and the time. It would be nice if you could just take these two-week courses or take these online courses. You want to be an artist? You know, draw a picture of this pirate, send it back into us, and we'll train you to be an artist. I don't know. I guess Van Gogh got a magazine, Young in Life, and whammo, you know. Next you know, he's cutting off his ear and making great pictures. And we have that idea about the ministry. It's like, give me this course and give me this course and show me what to do. Well, I'll tell you one thing. God is already teaching you how to fight. Some of you are learning how to fight by the temptations that's in your life tonight, in your room tonight, with your roommate tonight, with your person that God's given you to be a friend or a special friend, with the things going on in your home, with the things that are going on in your turmoil in your life. And you want comfort, and you want people to gather around you and to say, let me help you. Check it out. Maybe God put that in your life to say you need to reach down inside of yourself and learn how to fight. Learn how to deal with this matter. Learn how to deal with it now, because it only gets more when you get out there and you're ministering. You know what ministering is? That's fighting for other people. That's handling other people's problems. That's dealing with things you don't want to deal with. So when it says that little phrase, he was a man left-handed, his right hand had been bound as a child, he was trained. You don't just walk into somebody and commit a murder. And that's what he does, by the way. Call it assassination. We don't like it when assassinations take place in the Middle East. When they do it, it's murder. When somebody else does it, they're a brave man. I have news for you. One-on-one, killing somebody takes an element of courage. Dealing with a person. By the way, you've already found that out. Witnessing one-on-one takes courage. It's not too bad to hand out tracts. It's not too bad to talk about it. But actually sitting down with that person next to you on the bus and initiating a conversation where you want to talk about their life, that takes a bit of courage. He had it. He was trained for it. That left-handed man means it takes some discipline to know how to fight. God was saying, you people, I'm going to give you these enemies, and you got to learn how to fight. Verse 16 is pretty simple, real simple. So he made for himself his weapon. A two-edged weapon, that's because when you can use either hand, it slashes either way. It's also because when you got a two-edged weapon, once you stick it into something, it keeps going. Arrows are designed that when they enter the body, they keep going in and they can't come out. And so they work their way into their victim, that poor little Bambi that you just shot down in cold blood there, Mr. Barris, that you've taken care of that, you know. But you actually, the point is you want the animal to suffer the least, and you want a weapon that's going to do the most damage the most quickly. He makes himself a dagger. There's no hilt on it, no big handguard on it, and he makes it for the purpose. In these days, you didn't learn how to do something and somebody put a weapon in your hands. If you're going to be an archer, you knew how to make a bow. If you were going to be a scribe, you learned how to prepare the paper, how to prepare the ink, how to prepare the pen. If you were going to be a carpenter, the first thing you learned was to make carpenter's tools. What you're doing here is making your dagger. You're learning to do something that works for you. It's personal. It's mine. It's not somebody else's weapon. By the way, there's a reason for this emphasis. This entire book is looking forward to David. There's a refrain through the book, there was no king in the land in those days. To remind you, this is written during the period of David. And how much better are we now with a king? And David, his weapons and his making them themselves and dealing with his own weapons are always a central focus. By the way, David learned warfare the hard way. He had to go among the Philistines, the experts in warfare, to learn how to fight. So chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 came true for him literally, because I didn't take time to read verse 3, but the first people that God would give the Israelites to teach them how to fight were the Philistines. You had to learn that I need the tool that's fit for the job. I teach Bible. I assume that some of my thoughts get through. I assume that you've got 5-6 other classes sometimes, and not everything I teach gets through. But I'm trying to teach you how to work with the Bible, not what I taught you in class. We do block outlining so that you know how to break the Bible down and get at it yourself. We try to do theology in such a way that you can come into it and say, how do I think? How am I going to put these blocks together? How, when I get out of here, am I going to come up with my own theology? Nobody's going to be able to give you a ready verse to give to that person who comes to you and says, my parents died. What do you want to tell me? My child has died. What do you want to tell me? My husband told me he's having an affair. What do you want to tell me? I've just found out I got cancer. What do you want to tell me? I've finally discovered a sin in my life that I've not wanted to face for years, and now I realize how deeply it's entrenched. What do you want to tell me? You made this book yours? Do you know how to use it? Do you know how to find the verses that you need? Do you realize that this book is written in such a way that certain passages have to do with certain things and certain portions others? And you go to them when you need certain things? Can you find them? Are you fumbling around? Do you have to use somebody else's weapon? Do you have to say, okay, well, let me see what my teacher told me I ought to say in that circumstance? There's nobody beside you when you get out there. There's nobody beside you when that teenager comes and says, I can't tell anybody, but somebody has been sexually abusing me. What should I do? And your mind, that happens, will happen to some of you. Nobody's going to be there. Just a second. Let me get on the phone. And if you can give them what you think, you can give them thoughts, you can give them some book that you read by some author who thought things were good, or you can give them the only book that will change their life and gives them any hope and put them in touch with the author who will do everything for them. You turn them to the Bible. But if you haven't mastered it, if it doesn't have two edges for you, if it's just somebody else's book, you're in trouble. The last part of this is the simplest to see and the hardest to swallow. See, he takes that weapon, straps it on, tiny, tiny little dagger, maybe 6-8 inches, straps it on. He goes to offer tribute, which puts him in a unique position. The Moabites look at him as a turncoat. They look at him as if he is a Benjamite double agent. You're the one who brings the tribute. He evidently brought secret reports back to the king. That's why the king sent everybody out. Oh, you're my secret agent. You're my 00-29 or whatever, you know. Everybody head out while I listen to this secret report. So he had been in a position and worked himself into a position of trust with this king. You're killing somebody after you spent years to work yourself in a position of trust. You're trusted alone in the king's chamber, and he sends his guards out. And then to say to him, I have a secret message for you. He sends everybody out. Then you say to him, I've got a message from God. Wow. At that moment, I don't think I'd be talking. I think I'd be thinking, hand, I'm not so good with a skirt, but I imagine if I do this and this, I can pull it down. I'm thinking, what was it? I'm working through my mind that, you know, how am I going to get that? And he's talking to him. So, want to hear this message? God's got something for you. You're going to get the point. You know, going through all these little things and all. The horrible thing is, he gets up right next to him, whispering in his ear, reaches down, takes that dagger, and just slips it right into Jabba the Hutt there. And then it leaves his hand. Oh. And you're there watching somebody die this agonizing, painful death, and their entrails, the contents of them, spill out all over the floor. You're standing there watching that. That's in the passage. I didn't, you know, this isn't a, well, maybe. This is several verses of it's right there. Why are we told he's a very fat man? Because he eats a whole lot. You know, he didn't get that way by snacking on weekends, you know. So this guy is there, and he's standing there. What's the lesson? You do what it takes. In the end, there can be all kinds of giftedness. There can be all kinds of preparation. There can be all kinds of equipping. But in the end, God uses the person who does whatever it takes, no matter how bad it is. You're not going to want to talk to people and tell them things they need to hear. You're not going to want to deal with this problem. 1 hour before that baby's born, you're thinking two things. I don't want to do this, and I want to get it over. They're both going through your mind at the same plate. What am I doing here? And let's just get this over with. There's a unique courage that it takes in delivering a baby that women have to display. There's a unique courage in raising a child. There's a unique courage in being willing to lose a child. People, these are things you've got to just do it. And so often our churches are filled with wounded people who have been hurt. They tried to do something and couldn't do it. And we're marshaling all of our resources to help the wounded. And there's nothing wrong with edifying and helping the wounded. But we're doing it to the extent that we don't have anybody who's saying, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I don't care. You know, you get to the mission field, I don't care what you've planned, they're going to tell you what you need to do. You get into a church, you can have all the plans you want to have. This is what pastors do. You're going to have to take some time and learn that church and learn those people and learn their situation and say, so this is how I pastor here. I don't care how I pastored 10 years ago. This is how I'm going to pastor now. This is what I'm going to do at this time. Worse, by the way, that little phrase at the end of 22 and 23, the entrails came out and he went out through the porch. Keep the P, delete the rest, and add porta potty. Up in that upper room, when the king would close the doors, there's a place back there for him to go to the bathroom. Big guy, didn't like making all those stairs down to the foot and walking outside where most of the bathrooms were. So he's got a bathroom upstairs for himself on the wood up there. How do you lock the doors from the inside and get out of that upper room? You crawl out the porta potty, because the servants would have a place down there for disposing of different dirty diapers and whatnot. So there, and there's a door for them. And then when you leave, everybody comes and the door's locked. That's the only way he could have gotten out of there, with the doors locked from the inside. That takes something to crawl out through the porta potty. I don't know what he was thinking when he was looking down. I don't know what he was thinking, like, I don't know what JL was thinking when she went outside her tent. Peg looks about right for the size of the head. I don't know what any of the people were thinking when they had to do what they had to do. But ministry comes down not to the spiritual so often, not to these theological, but to God saying, are you going to actually do it now? Are you actually going to do what I ask you to do? And all of our preparation is like a sling. We're winding up and winding up and winding you up. But when we let you go, you got to head out and get something done. And if you're waiting till you graduate to do that, we're in trouble and so are you. You start by doing whatever you got to do tonight. I don't care what that sin is that you've been fighting. It's not just there because you left it. It's there because God's teaching you how to fight. I don't care what that problem is that you don't want to deal with, that hurt is that you don't want to touch. You deal with it because God's put it there to teach you how to fight. Act like men, women of courage. That's what it takes to be a minister of God. God's teaching that to you, not us. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. It's truth. Even these passages that we don't want to spiritualize them. We want to find out what you want. I pray that if we said anything today that is not of you, that we added, that it would just pass away. It's man's thoughts. But your word abides and remains and changes and sanctifies, fortifies. Bring it true to the hearts where they need it. Make us what we need to be. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.
You have just heard the Daily Chapel message from Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. We hope that this teaching is an encouragement to you and that you will listen frequently. You may copy and share this message without modification. This and other chapel messages can be found on our website at www.bbc.edu. If you would like further information from Baptist Bible College, graduate school, and seminary, please visit our website at www.bbc.edu or call us at 1-800-451-7664.